I've said for many years that probably the number one essential quality needed for an effective ministry is humility. Listen to Solomon's words of wisdom. I'm quoting Proverbs 18:12. Before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Isn't that good? That's such a good reminder. Humility comes before honor. Genuine brokenness over our sins against God and against others is a sure indicator that humility has taken root and that we have moved into spiritual adulthood. Like the professional basketball player who quickly raises his hand in humble acknowledgement of the foul that he has just committed. Or the mature believer in the face of his sin who says, "That's on me, Lord. I did it. I am fully responsible." There's no needless justification, no silly pointing the blame on anybody else, but taking it all ourselves. In today's message, we will look at a vivid example of genuine humility and spiritual maturity in the attitudes and actions of David, Israel's shepherd king. Within the lines of this all-too-familiar biblical scene, I hope that each of us, myself included, will find ourselves in the story, prepared, like David, when confronted with our own shortcomings and failures, to raise our hands to the Lord and agree, "That's me. That's on me, Lord. I did that, and I'm so sorry." To prepare us for the story, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24 is where we find this unusual story I've been referring to. For now, I'll be reading only a portion of the section, and I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Listen to verses 10 through 14 of 2 Samuel 24. But after he had taken the census, David's conscience began to bother him, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly by taking this census. Please forgive my guilt, Lord, for doing this foolish thing." The next morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, who was David's seer. This was the message: "Go and say to David, 'This is what the Lord says. I will give you three choices. Choose one of these punishments, and I will inflict it on you.'" So Gad came to David and asked him, "Will you choose 3 years of famine throughout your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague throughout your land? Think this over and decide what answer I should give the Lord who sent me." "Well, I am in a desperate situation," David replied to Gad. "But let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Do not let me fall into human hands."
The Old Testament has an image problem. It's not an image problem within itself. It's an image problem in the minds of many people, even Christians. You would probably be surprised if you knew how many Christians really had struggles believing that the Old Testament is still important. I'll never forget teaching an adult fellowship a number of years ago in another state. I was involved in the subject of prayer with this group of growing and interested Christians, but I noticed a pocket of people within our class that seemed to be leaning increasingly more in favor of the New Testament, almost to the exclusion of the Old. I was concerned about some of the lifestyle that this was, it seemed to me, beginning to create, and I thought perhaps a subject on prayer would help. I got to the issue of the importance of approaching God with a clean heart. being sure that there was no sin to break our fellowship and to block our effectiveness in prayer, I met with resistance. And so in hopes of breaking down some of the resistance, I mentioned, you know, the scripture does teach, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Immediately a hand shot up down near the front. I said, you obviously have something you want to say or ask. And the woman said, yes, that verse you quoted, isn't that in the Old Testament? I said, yes, as a matter of fact, it is. It's Psalm 66, 18. She said, well, you know, that troubles me because I'm not sure we ought to really consider the Old Testament as a part of our theology today. I hadn't at that time heard our friend Dr. Walt Kaiser, but I think if I had, I would have remembered the fun he has with his audiences as he often pokes fun at his field of study, which is the Semitics and the Old Testament. He said, I love to stand before congregations and say, now this great truth, believe it or not, men and women, is found in the Old Testament. Almost as though that means it shouldn't be there. In Jesus' day, folks used to say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In our day, some might be tempted to ask, can anything good come out of the Old Testament? When I meet up with that kind of thinking, I enjoy reminding them of something from the New Testament about the Old. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, referring to the graphe, the Old Testament scripture, Paul says, all scripture is given by God. Literally, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And Paul, at the time of writing 2 Timothy, had reference to the Old Testament as not only being breathed out by God, but being profitable. Oh, that's a given in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, I have observed a couple of things about adult Christians. One, without exception, every adult believer I've ever met has a deep respect for the Old Testament. And second, every adult Christian that has ministered to me personally has used the Old Testament stories, narrative, and warnings to help amplify the meaning of the new. I think on the basis of that, Romans 15:4 makes a lot of sense to me today. If you'll turn with me to this single verse in Romans 15, I want you to see not only why it was given, but what it provides. Paul, again, is the writer. He has just quoted from the Old Testament, Psalm number 69, and then he adds, whatever was written in earlier times, clearly a reference to Genesis through Malachi. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. That's the reason God has preserved those first 39 books of our Bible. For our instruction. The Greek term translated instruction is the most familiar word in the New Testament for teaching. Now, I mentioned that only to remind you that much of our teaching comes from the Old Testament. Much of the instruction we need for living a mature, stable Christian life finds its source in the Old Testament. It's written for our instruction. And what does it provide? That through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Notice how he ties in whatever was written in earlier times with the graphe, the scriptures. He calls it scripture. What does it provide? Perseverance, to begin with, encouragement, and hope. Perseverance is the ability to hold up under stress, to endure through testing. The Old Testament will help you do that. Encouragement has to do with putting courage down inside to bring about stability. The Old Testament will beef up your courage. And third, it will help your hope. And we might have hope. That's the capability of staying full of faith. There's nothing like Old Testament stories, great accounts of victories and triumphs in those ancient places with strange-sounding names to bring our faith to fulfillment, to keep us full of hope. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, I have made one other observation about those who are soft on the Old Testament. There are exceptions, but I have noticed an interesting tie-in with that belief, and that is also being rather soft on the holiness of God. New Testament lovers emphasize the grace of God, not meaning to necessarily, but often to the exclusion of the holiness of God. There is something marvelous about balancing grace with holiness, grace with glory. The importance of living freely in Christ, but still living in the family of a holy God. I don't think, as we march rather rapidly now toward the end of this series, that the series would be complete on growing up to adulthood without a look into a couple of Old Testament sections for two studies. One is in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and then tonight we will deal with the other, that is in Psalm number 26. We'll look at that next time. But 2 Samuel 24 is a story that I think all adults will want to remember. While you're turning to 2 Samuel 24, let me mention a difference in style. If you're not familiar with your Bible, then you would not know this, and it may throw you a curve. Chances are good you have been fairly well nurtured in the New Testament, which is full of final and abstract truth to live by. When you get into the Old Testament, there isn't the abstract nature in the teaching. There is more of a narrative. There is storytelling. There is beauty and poetry and art and feeling. A great deal more in the old than in the new. The new is concise. It is indeed God's finished and final revelation to mankind. But over in the Old Testament, we are taken into journeys. We are shown sceneries on the page of Scripture. And the writer isn't as concerned with being precise and abstract as he is with building a scene into which we are to step and live for a while. This is one of those scenes. The character is King David, certainly the most famous of all the Jewish kings. The background of this chapter is the aging king who has failed. I don't know about you, but it gives me a lot of hope right away to read about a gray-headed old king who has walked with God and won the title, a man after God's own heart, who still fails. I appreciate the biographer who says, while David was faithful to the end, he was also fallible to the end. He has yielded to the temptation to number the people of Israel. Now, we Americans hear that and we think, big deal. What's the trouble with numbering the people? There are census taken all the time in our land, and indeed there are. But in those days, and under that kind of monarchy, as God was speaking and ruling over his people, he didn't want them to be concerned with numbers. He wanted them to have their faces lifted up in praise and trust. He specifically told them that the arm of flesh would fail them, that they wouldn't be victorious in battle because they had more in their army than others had in theirs, but because they had Jehovah God as their Lord. But as we read in the Chronicles, Satan tempted David, and he yielded, and he had a census taken. According to verse 8 of this chapter, the census was no mean task. It took 9 months and 20 days. And it was accurate. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, verse 9. And aside from that, there were 500,000 men in Judah. So he got a pretty good count, and he went to bed that night, and he couldn't sleep. Now, I want to point out for you in the life of this aging king 4 marks of maturity. Not so much marks as what I would rather call distinguishing characteristics of a mature life. First, there is in David a mature conscience. Then there is a mature mind. And then there is a mature attitude. And finally, a mature spirit. By the way, the surgeon with his scalpel can never cut into the body and find any of the 4. They're all intangible. No one can ever look at a tangible attitude from someone else. We see evidences of that. You can't find the mind in the human anatomy. You can find the brain, but not the mind. You can't find the heart in the Old Testament sense of heart. You can't find the spirit. But all 4 converge upon this life at a time of failure and yet beautiful maturity that I think are worth our attention. He slumps into bed and he cannot sleep. He turns and tosses, and he is, in the words of the scriptures, he is smitten in his conscience. See verse 10? David's heart troubled him. The scripture says it smote him. It leveled him. He was, in our words, churning. He was uneasy. He couldn't sleep. His heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. He had a record of the census right there on his at his bedside, but that record haunted him. And he began to pray. I love his simple response. David said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I have sinned greatly in what I have done." The 10th verse closes, "I have acted very foolishly." Don't you appreciate that? A mature conscience is sensitive. It isn't unresponsive. He doesn't look anywhere else for a scapegoat. He doesn't conjure up a plan to rationalize around it. He sees it plainly and distinctly as an act of disobedience. And in the middle of this night, he says, "Oh God, I am wrong." In fact, he says, Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant. Okay, here is a man who knew better. He was a man who has failed before far more scandalously than this. Here is a man who was old enough and wise enough never to yield to such a thing, but he failed. He owned it. That's the beautiful part of it. He listened to his conscience tell him the truth, and he let guilt do its work. As you and I grow toward maturity, as we grow up in our Lord, let's be careful about excusing all guilt and absolving ourselves of all uneasiness in the middle of the night. Let's be hesitant to run with only those who find ways to get around God's piercing voice. As a matter of fact, it's a mark of maturity that the conscience is sensitive. He was uneasy, though he could have pulled rank on anybody in his kingdom. He could have blamed anyone else, but he took it himself. He arose in the morning, verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David." Isn't that interesting? Something that is hidden in the heart of the king in the middle of the night is known all through the ranks of the angels. And without David's asking for anyone to speak to him, God, on his side, dispatched a seer, a prophet, to face David with the consequences of his wrong. I wish I could promise you that a full confession results in the erasing of consequences, but I cannot. I have the Old Testament to remind me such is not the case. God in grace may give us life and not wipe us off the earth, but nevertheless, he causes our sin to have a rippling effect. Its ramifications hurt others. And here's a case in point. Gad the seer was to go and speak to David. Verse 12, "Thus says the Lord, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them which I may do to you." Now, when you and I reach King David's status, I suppose we'll have a choice. Until then, we take what God gives. This is an unusual thing. David, I'll give you a choice. 7 years of famine on this land, 3 months being pursued by your foes, or 3 days pestilence in your land from my hand. Which will it be? David's response, again, is an expression of a very mature mind. I am in great distress. You know why? Because in his adult faith, he realized that his wrong impacted a nation. No one lives unto him or herself, and no one dies unto herself or himself. We are not tiny little independent chunks of rock dotted about this terrain. We are all part of the land. We are all part of the surface. And when one chunk drops, it affects the other part of the terrain. David was in great distress when he thought through his whole life and the impact this would have now on his nation, the people he loved. But you'll observe his choice. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. That again is a mature decision. There is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea, but there is a cruelty in man's judgment like the bitterness of gall. If ever given a choice for judgment, you and I would take God anytime over mankind. God has a way of dealing with us severely and yet permanently so that it's dealt with and forgotten. But when men and women deal with us, it seems never to end. It goes on and on and on and on. And the cruelty of their dealings. But don't think he got off light, by the way. And let me add here at this point, the mature mind thinks theologically, not naturally. The mature mind thinks theologically, not just naturally. Let me have God's hand, not man's. By the way, you notice something? He is all alone. He is all alone when he realizes the wrongness of his act. He is alone when he confesses it to God. He is alone without a friend when the prophet confronts him. He is alone when he admits, I am in great distress, all alone in his conscience. He is alone after the prophet departs and judgment falls. There are times in our growing faith that there is no one else who can help us. I want to say this graciously, but I want to say it. I want it to become food for thought. A mark of immaturity is the need for constant, key word is constant, attention from other people, constant support, constant affection, constant assistance. The older we get in the Lord, the more we are able to handle it on our own. I'm not saying we don't need people. I, in fact, preach against that. But in those critical moments of life where it is the Lord and us coming to terms with major issues in life, the mature believer takes that on the chin alone as David. I've done it. It's wrong. I own it. I take this consequence. God, help me in your mercy to live it out. I deal with a number of people, by the way, who were disillusioned, bitter, revengeful, and even violent because they think people have let them down for not being there when they needed them. In fact, that's asking more of people than they can provide. There are a few exceptions, but they are you. Now there's a third maturity here. It's in the realm of attitude, 15 to 24. The Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel. I can't imagine how David must have felt. He sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And look at this, 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. In that three-day period, 70,000 from the northern extremities to the southern extremities of Israel perished. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It's enough. Stop. Relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Why? Why did the Lord say to the angel, "That's enough"? Because of the next verse. It was then, as the angel was bringing the sword to come down on Jerusalem, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. And these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house." And God, in mercy, said to his angel, "Stop. That's enough." A very unselfish point, I might add, a lot of integrity in the words, "It is I who have sinned, I who have done wrong." These sheep, they've done nothing wrong as it relates to this judgment. I notice an attitude of instant obedience also. Gad came to David that day and said, "Go, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up according to the word of Gad. That's a new phrase, isn't it? The word of Gad. We say the word of God all our time, but this is the prophet's word. David went up according to the word of Gad. Just as the Lord had commanded, he went right to Araunah the Jebusite, and he made plans to erect the altar immediately. I'll tell you, when you have been hurt in the consequences of sin, you can't wait to obey. I think the easiest God ever finds us in response to obey is on the heels of failure. Who hasn't gone through a lingering period of affliction because of wrong, only to come out on the other side and have God point in a certain direction, and we run like Jonah to Nineveh. No fight then. That was the post-fish moment where Jonah couldn't wait to get there. And here's David. He's taking off for Araunah's place. He is going to build an altar if it's the last thing he does. Now, Araunah sees him coming. This is a great moment. Verse 20, he looked down, he saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him, and Araunah went out, bowed his face to the ground before the king. I mean, this is a remarkable moment. The king of Israel is visiting the home of Araunah. He says, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Araunah said, Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt off, slaughter them. And use the threshing sledges and the yokes for the wood of the altar. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you. I'm not going to charge you a thing. You're God's man, and I'm giving you anything you wish. Burn it up, and may God be honored in it." Something about having royalty in your presence that gives it significance, isn't it? I was at a department store yesterday afternoon buying some aftershave, the gal and I struck up a conversation. I told her I liked this particular scent, and they had it, and she sold it to me and put it in a bag. And then she said, I'd like you also to try this. She said, "This is Prince Charles' scent." Well, it's a little sample of the scent that Prince Charles uses. It's amazing. I kind of held the bag as I walked out. I got in my pickup and put it on my face just like that. You know? And suddenly I thought, it doesn't fit a pickup to have a scent on your face. And from Prince Charles, frankly, it kind of stinks. Mine's a lot better. I'm not at all interested in Prince Charles' scent. But all of a sudden, there was something very special about royalty in this bag that I had in my hand. The king has come, and he is going to offer a burnt offering, and Araunah empties the barn and says, "Take it all, take it all." Now look at David. Look at this terrific attitude of responsible stewardship. "No way, no way," he says. Verse 24, "I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God," underline it, "which cost me nothing." If you have not seen that verse before today, now is the time to mark it. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. That is an adult response. It is an immature response to look towards something for nothing. As a matter of fact, I've lived long enough as a father and as a son and as a husband to know that getting something for nothing breeds irresponsibility. It does. I will never forget the only time I ever had something free with regard to an automobile was when my dad gave me four new tires for this little 48 Fleetline Chevrolet. I bought the car, he bought the tires. I tell you, I burned rubber out the driveway, down to the church, out of the church parking lot, all over the city of Houston. At about 4 months, 5 months, they were unbelievably slick. And so I said to my dad in about 5 months, and I was running around on threads, I said, Dad, I need some more tires. He didn't seem at all concerned about my safety at that point, and he said, I suggest, son, that you buy these. That's the last time I burned rubber, as I recall. It was the last. When I had to buy my own tires, it suddenly made me responsible when it comes to tires. One of the things about growing up in the family of God is that it includes wanting to bear my share of the load. I don't want someone else to do my part. I'll take that for salvation, and that's the only way it can happen. And that, by the way, is one of the few places it applies. I take a free gift, but it cost Christ his life. But when it comes to ministry and when it comes to serving, I will surely buy it for a price. And to quote David, I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. John Henry Jowett used to say, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Are you paying a price? Then you are on stream. You are right on target. Things a little tough for you now that you've gotten serious about spiritual things, good for you. Chances are good you're in the nucleus of his will. It's costing something. And David spent his money for the threshing floor and the oxen, and Araunah took the money, I'm sure, reluctantly and a bit humiliated that he would accept a gift from the king, but why not? It was God's command. And now there's a very tender moment, verse 25. David's mature spirit comes to the surface. Just picture it. Alone. Maybe a servant or two, maybe a priest present, but basically alone before God, he gathers the wood and he builds the altar, and quietly before God, he meets with him for an offering. That's a very tender moment. I wonder how Araunah handled that. I can picture Araunah as he sits in his house and looks out across his area and he sees the king before the altar. It's almost too sacred to watch. As man with God meet and talk and weep and come to terms with life. We never get too old for complete obedience. The enemy is always there to offer substitute offerings. to give you another fire to build, even to pay your way. Turn finally to Isaiah chapter 50, the last verse. Isaiah has just come to terms with his walk with God again. He has declared that the Lord has given him the tongue of a disciple, and he will now minister to other people if it's for the rest of his days. But then as he comes to the end of this great prophetic statement in Isaiah 50, he speaks a word to all who kindle their own fire. 50:11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves, the implication is you encircle yourselves with your own firebrands. You who walk in the light of your own fire and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand, says the Lord. You will lie down in torment. The Living Bible says, but see here, you who live in your own light and warm yourselves from your own fire and not from God's, you will live among sorrows. I call that eloquent. I have noticed every time I preach from the Old Testament that there's an imaginary but almost visible line I can draw into lives. There are those who find it a bit tiring, a bit tedious, perhaps difficult to even listen to, and there are others who crave it. I want to say that I sense most of you are in the latter category today, and I commend you for that. You really want to hear what this is saying. Remember the three things that the Old Testament helps produce? Perseverance, encouragement, and hope. I see them here again. Perseverance from this passage says, when we fail, the mature do not quit. When we fail, the mature do not quit. We face it, we deal with it, we own it, and we suffer from the consequences. We grow through it, but we don't quit. We don't blame, we don't run, we stay. Even when we fail. Second, encouragement. When we obey, the mature do not argue. God finally breaks through and gets our attention. We can't run fast enough. When the heart is right, the feet are swift. And hope comes to me when we sacrifice, we do not lose, we gain. A book that has really helped me a lot in my walk is called The Valley of Vision. Not a popular work, I'm not even sure it's still in print, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. So it doesn't even have a ring to it that sounds upbeat. I've gone through one copy, and this is my second, and it's fast losing its binding. Under spiritual growth, this writer says, give me a tender, wakeful conscience that can smite and torment me when I sin. May I be consistent in conversation and conduct, the same alone as in company, in prosperity and adversity, accepting all thy commandments as right and hating every false way, May I never be satisfied with my present spiritual progress, but to faith add virtue, knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. May I never neglect what is necessary to constitute Christian character and needful to complete it. May I cultivate the expedient, develop the lovely, adorn the gospel, accommodate myself to thy providence. This is so good. Keep me from sinking or sinning in the evil day. Help me to carry into ordinary life portions of divine truth and use them on suitable occasions so that its doctrines may inform me, its warnings caution me, its rules guide me, and its promises comfort me. May I never neglect what is necessary to constitute Christian character and needful to complete it. Will you bow for a few moments of reflection, please? You've been so kind and patient to listen through an Old Testament story, but now you see its value. Do I speak to a David? Maybe a David on the run. Perhaps your sin is not so heinous as to cost 70,000 lives, but you know there are others reeling because of the lifestyle that your sin has led you into. You've warmed yourself by your own fires. You've raised your own meat and built your own altar, and now you've got the sorrows that accompany that false fire. A lot of heat, but no softening of heart. A lot of talk about me and I and mine, but little of God. In order for us to grow, we must first be born from above. And some of you come today to the altar of salvation, and it's there you must stop at the cross and say, Christ, I need you. Come into my life. I need you today. There's a wideness in your mercy, like the wideness of the sea. And in the same valley of vision, there may be some who say, I'm in the family, but I'm not living like it. I've stopped growing. I was so close to being really on target for a mature walk, and I bought into a whole series of things that have sidelined me and crippled my walk. Today, I come broken, but I come. I lay before God my sin, and as his child, I count on him to forgive me. It's really your move.
Gracious Father, you above all else know how desperately we need you to speak deeply and compellingly into our lives, and to bring light into the darkness of our hearts, down in those deepest chambers. Form within us a genuine humility, a brokenness over our wrongdoing. Cause us to have a willingness to take full responsibility for where we are in our walk with you, in our attitudes toward others, and in our level of commitment to obeying your voice. Give us true honesty. Cause the right fire to be built around the right altar, Father. And bring each of us through these difficult days stronger and more mature. Forgive us for silencing the guilt that had every reason to dog our steps. for seeking to escape and find ways around it rather than coming back to you because of it. We are thankful for the growth that will result from the hardship in dealing with these things, Father. And so we come to you today grateful and more mature because we're now on speaking terms. May this attitude of humility and authenticity mark us and mark this ministry in the days and seasons to come. We're asking much, our Father, but you are abundantly able to provide it. And so we ask boldly in the name of our all-powerful and the sufficient name of your Son, Jesus. In that name we pray, and in that name we ask these things. Amen.
The preceding message, A Story for Adults to Remember, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.